Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear the reading of our God's word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, and gird on thy mighty sword. Would you come and unstop our otherwise deaf ears? Open our otherwise blind eyes, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in your word. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen. It will be the rare and perhaps also exceptionally deranged person who, when asked in days to come what one of the favorite years of their life has been, will list the year 2020. As we have laid to rest yet another calendar and we have now hung up its replacement, we all hope that the isolation, upheaval, and collective trauma of the past year will not continue apace into 2021. Hashtag blessed has not exactly dominated social media feeds this past year. That particular social media phenomenon, that is the hashtag blessed, it's a bit of a double-edged sword. Trumpeting some moment of your life on social media with the hashtag blessed certainly has in it the seeds of something wholesome, something we should embrace. We should, in fact, recognize that all of our physical and financial provisions, our employments, our recreations, our moments of joy, all of them come to us from the benevolent hand of a God who blesses his creatures with good gifts. And so it's imperative for us as Christians to survey every good and perfect gift that we enjoy and understand that they come to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When we enjoy a good meal, when we get a new job, savor a moment of joy with family and friends, achieve some goal, are supplied with some material provision, we should, of course, stop and recognize in those moments that these are, in fact, blessings that have been given to us by the hand of our Father in heaven, who feeds even the birds of the field And so how much more will he care for us as his children? And so the social media phenomenon of the hashtag blessed certainly can be expressive of this sort of simple thankfulness that ought to adorn our lives as Christians. But it can also be a snare to us. It can be a snare to us because if we're not careful, it can be a way that we allow our vision to become fixated on expressions of God's benevolence that bring to us immediate material comfort. But what happens when those things are withdrawn in moments of hard providence? What happens when wealth and security are replaced by lack and uncertainty? What happens when comfort and enjoyment are replaced by trial and hardship? If our eyes are exclusively fixated on blessings that we can immediately sense, immediately experience, immediately photograph and post to social media, if our eyes are exclusively fixated on those kind of blessings, and blessings they are, will we have the capacity of faith to lay hold of the truth that far beyond our mortal sight, there is one who stands in heaven before the throne of the Father and blesses us even when earthly comforts have fled? If this past year has done anything for us, church, it has tested the mettle of our conviction when we sing the promise of God in that great hymn, "For I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress." As we close a tumultuous and gut-wrenching year that all of us would gladly wipe from our memories, as we look to a year that presents to us more uncertainties still, it is vital for us to cling with tenacious faith to the truth that Luke presents us with here at the close of his gospel. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: Christ has ascended to heaven to bring his blessing and his worship to the nations, and he calls us to participate in that mission. Christ has ascended to heaven to bring his blessing and his worship to the nations, and he calls us to participate in that mission. I want us to consider 3 points out of this text. First, Christ's blessing. Second, Christ's worship. Third, Christ's mission. Christ's blessing, Christ's worship, Christ's mission. Let's look at our first point, Christ's blessing. As Luke draws his gospel to a close here, he notes in verse 50 that before Christ ascends into heaven, that he leads his disciples out as far as Bethany, and then he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And it's easy for us to read that and to not think much of it. The term blessing has become such a piece of pious jargon that gets thrown around Christian circles and even non-Christian circles that it is in danger of becoming something that is just simply trite and cliche to our ears. However, the benediction of Christ here in Luke's gospel is not this accidental appendage that's just tacked on to the work of Christ. We sometimes could slip into thinking that way about the way that our own worship services close with a benediction. Perhaps when the preacher announces the benediction at the end, it's just simply become to us nothing more than a signal that the service is now over and finally we can all go home, eat lunch, and watch the Bears probably not get into the playoffs again. But the benediction of a worship service is not some incidental way just simply to wrap things up so that we can all just be about our merry way. Neither is Jesus' benediction here at the end of Luke's gospel simply a way for Luke to wrap his story up with some sort of punctuating but otherwise meaningless conclusion. This is not just a sanctimonious way of Luke saying the end. To understand the rich import of Jesus' benediction here at the close of Luke's gospel, really what we need to do is we need to set it against the backdrop of the whole of redemptive history. Seeing it in the light of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. You see, prior to the fall, creation did not disclose the wrath and the curse of God, as it does now. Prior to the fall, nature disclosed the benediction of God. The God whose refrain in Genesis 1, in his work week there, is consistently one of blessing upon his creatures. The world did not languish in a cursed state of misery and inexorable decay. Nature did not rise up in defiance against man's dominion. Death did not hound man's existence at every step with its impending inevitability. But after the fall, after the curse that's pronounced in Genesis 3, all of those things do attest to God's wrath. They disclose to humanity, through the very fabric of the world, God's displeasure with man, his rebellion, and they disclose to man his estate of ruin and misery and his sin. Where once we found God pronouncing blessing upon the world he had made and the humanity that he had made to have dominion over it, now, Genesis 3, we find blessing being supplanted with cursing. Man's sin has wrecked his state of benediction and has replaced it with a state of malediction. What God is promising then, when we read through the rest of Genesis, is set against that backdrop. The relentless purposes of God's redeeming love will not let that condition stand. And so it's not a meaningless bit of pious jargon that when God initiates the program of redemption that he will through Abraham and his line and the covenant that he makes with him, that God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 that in him all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. What God is promising in Genesis 12 is that the comprehensive matrix of sin and misery that has been inflicted upon the world because of the curse will yield before the comprehensive matrix of righteousness and beatitude that God will bring to the nations through the seed of Abraham. That's why Paul can say what he does in the letter to the Galatians in Galatians 3:8. There Paul writes that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. But how does Paul say that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham? It was preached, Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, by God saying to Abraham, "In you all nations shall be blessed." Paul understands that divine promise to be a summary statement of the gospel. In you all nations shall be blessed. It's no accident then that Luke ends his gospel with a picture of Jesus blessing his people. This is what's been accomplished as Christ has discharged the work that the Father has given him to do. Look at verse 50. Note that Luke makes explicit that Jesus raises his hands to bless his disciples. Jesus' physical posture of raising his hands to bless his disciples, it's the posture of the high priest of Israel. Aaron is commanded by God in number 6 to bless God's people with the words of the Aaronic benediction that have become justly familiar to so many. But the only place in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, that mention Aaron lifting his hands to bless the people is in Leviticus 9, verse 22. There in Leviticus 9, Moses recounts how Aaron and the priests had engaged throughout this chapter in this bloody work of offering up the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings on behalf of Israel. And when the sacrifice had been finished, in Leviticus 9:22, Aaron lifts up his hands as the high priest and he blesses the children of Israel. The implication being that blessing can be pronounced by the high priest on the people of Israel because the priest has now completed the work of sacrifice. The sacrifice that is necessary to atone for sin. And so here in Luke's gospel, we find Christ, the high priest, who has completed the gruesome work of offering up not the blood of bulls and goats, but offering up his own blood as a sin offering for the people. And now, having completed his high priestly work, having completed up the offering of him, his very self, a sacrifice for sins, having become a curse for us in our place, now he can stand here in Luke 24 as the high priest who speaks God's blessing on God's people. He stretched out his hands in agony at the cross so that here he can stretch out his hands in blessing upon his people. Love's redeeming work is done. And now the seed of Abraham stands, hands raised, to pronounce God's benediction. The high priest has completed the sacrifice once and for all. And now the totalizing state of the curse, which Adam's sin has brought crashing down upon humanity, is supplanted with the totalizing state of blessing, which Christ now showers upon his people. Notice another thing. Luke tells us in verse 51 that while Jesus blessed his disciples, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The picture that Luke paints here in his choice of words is not that Jesus gives the benediction, completes it, lowers his hands, and then ascends into heaven. No, Luke tells us in verse 51 that Jesus ascends to heaven while he blessed them. While he blessed them, he ascends to heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven, hands raised, arms outstretched, in the posture of the high priest who pronounces God's blessing upon God's people. The point being that this is the posture of Jesus in his ascension to heaven. In his exalted state, Christ will never cease to be the high priest who stands before the Father in his throne room to intercede for us. And thus also, he will never cease to be the high priest who stands in heaven with his hands raised as the one who blesses us. That reality communicates the sum total of our salvation in Christ, everything that we have in him. That's why Paul can say what he does in his doxology in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When we are afflicted by our struggles with sin, Christ still stands in heaven to bless his people. When we feel crushed by the burdens of life's responsibilities, Christ still stands in heaven to bless his people. When we contend with the consequences of a global pandemic, Christ still stands in heaven to bless his people. When political turmoil and racial strife tear our society to pieces, Christ still stands in heaven to bless his people. When the doctor tells you that your test results do not reveal good news, Christ still stands in heaven to bless his people. When you lie on your deathbed, fighting life's final war with pain, Christ still stands in heaven to bless his people. This is our hope in life and in death. Nothing and no one can dislodge Jesus from the position to which he has ascended before the Father. And therefore, nothing and no one can dislodge Jesus from the position in which he stands right now with his hands raised, pronouncing God's benediction upon God's people. Notice next the reaction of the disciples as they witness Christ's ascent. Luke tells us in verse 52 that they worshiped him. That brings us to the second point, Christ's worship. As the disciples stand gazing at the glorified Christ being exalted to heaven, they instinctively and reflexively engage in what every creature ought to do in his presence. They worship him. Entailed in that simple action is, of course, the confession of the Church Catholic throughout the ages that Christ is more than just a mere man. Son of man he is, yet Son of God, and what's more, God the Son. The disciples rightly intuit that there is no contradiction between what they do in verse 52 and then what we see them doing in verse 53 as they spend their post-resurrection, post-ascension days in the temple, continuously blessing God. There is no incongruity between the worship of Christ and the worship of the God of Israel, the one God of Israel, who had placed his one name upon the temple in Jerusalem, because Jesus is the one God of Israel. Jesus bears the one name of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so for the disciples to go and to bless God in the temple is for them to go and bless Jesus in the temple. And this continuous doxology of the disciples is integral to the thing that we see them doing in verse 52. Luke tells us they return to Jerusalem with great joy. This may strike us as counterintuitive. Jesus just departed from them into heaven. Now they're no longer going to see his face on earth until either he comes again or they go to him in death. Should not Jesus' departure to heaven produce the very opposite from rejoicing? Should the disciples not rather return to Jerusalem in sorrow now that Jesus is gone? We might think the same for us. We might think, it would be nice if Jesus never ascended to heaven. You know, I might be able to travel to some place on earth and be in his physical presence. But Jesus tells his disciples in John's Gospel, in John 16, verse 7, the opposite of that. That it's actually to our advantage that he goes away. Because if he did not, then he could not do the very thing that Jesus alludes to in verse 49 here of Luke's gospel. Without his ascension to heaven, Jesus could not pour out the promise of his Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit upon his church. And that is far better for us. Because the blessings which the Father pronounces upon his people through Christ only come to us through the Holy Spirit. For Jesus to ascend to heaven and then to send the Holy Spirit to us is for him to send the one to us who gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. By the Spirit, we are now united to Christ as he stands in heaven. Our lives are hidden with Christ on high by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who comes to us to assure us that the vitality of our existence as new creations continuously flows to us from the exalted Christ in heaven, to whom, through the Spirit, we have now been united in a bond that neither death nor life can sever. The Spirit thus is the one who draws us into the worship of Christ and makes good on Christ's promise that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. Among the many things that the kingdom of God consists, Paul says in Romans 14:17 that one of them is what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. To worship Christ in the Spirit is to know the fullness of joy. Because that is the destiny to which we are moving as God's people. To be before the throne of God and the Lamb, to worship him, to see his face for all eternity. We're tempted of that, to think about that, and perhaps maybe secretly dread it, the prospect of eternity being a perpetual church service, as it were. But that's because I think that we are tempted to measure the joy of what we will experience in our fully glorified state by comparison with the imperfection of what we experience now in our state of weakness and sin. But you see, all the limitations that tug upon our attention now as we worship, the weakness of our minds, the fatigue of our bodies, the lack of coffee you may not have had this morning, the distractions of earthly recreations and earthly anxieties, the sinful idols which displace God in our hearts, all of those things will have fully and finally melted away. There will be no immature Christians before the throne of God. Only the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The idolatrous distractions of our sin, the frail limitations of our bodies will be no more. Even the weakest, most struggling Christian right now will then have been brought to complete maturity. Then he who began a good work in us will have finally brought it to its completion. And there we will know a bliss that is undimmed and undiminished by the passage of countless moments of eternity. There we will have the deepest longings of our soul satisfied as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ unto ages of ages. Among all the many blessings which Jesus restores to a rebellious and broken humanity, the crown among them is that we have restored to us the fulfillment of our chief end, which is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the blessing of which we taste in a unique way each Lord's Day as we assemble to be the worshiping people of God. And this is the blessing that we will have consummated for us in fullness in the heavenly presence of God. But we must not keep this sublime blessing locked up to ourselves. And that brings us to the third point to consider in closing, Christ's mission. Prior to Jesus leading his disciples out to the place of his ascension, Luke records something in the conversation that he has with them in the midst of the meal. In verses 44 through 47, Jesus once more indicates to his disciples something that he's been saying throughout his whole ministry, a reality that thankfully so many evangelicals presently have begun to recover, and that is the fact that the whole Bible, including the whole Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, they are centered on Christ. Jesus is the center of all of Scripture. Every portion of the canon either foretells him in prophecy and in type and in shadow, or it looks back onto him from the vantage point of the New Testament and explains the meaning and the significance of what he has come to fulfill. The Bible in its whole and in its parts finds its end and its center in Christ. But something of what Jesus says here about that reality can sometimes slip out of how we see and understand it. Notice in verse 47 that among the many things that Jesus affirms the Old Testament says must happen regarding him, the Christ who is foresignified in the Old Testament, is the fact that the Christ, that Christ, has come to draw the nations to himself. That forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. To read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way that lets this mission of Christ to the nations slip out of our view is for us to fundamentally misread the Old Testament in significant ways. It is to not read the Old Testament the way that Jesus himself says we should read the Old Testament. And this mission of Christ to the nations, it's not an accidental appendage. It's not accidental to the other things that Jesus, we've already been meditating upon this morning. What's the promise to Abraham, of the blessing of Abraham? What's the promise that of the Abraham's blessing? That it is a blessing that would be to what? To all families of the earth. What's the hope that's repeated throughout the prophets of the Old Testament? It is that the nations would stream into Zion to worship Yahweh. Now, there's much that we could say about this, but one point of application will suffice for now. And that is that this reality drives us away from being an inward, self-focused people. It drives us away from being content to live with a fortress mentality and simply glory in the history of the pedigree of our reformed streams of the church, never to cast an eye to the wider world. To be truly Christ-centered as hearers of the word and doers of the word, it is to be also an outward-facing people, to be a people who delight in extending the invitation to friend and neighbor. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his path. To be a truly Christ-centered people is not to hide our Christian life under a bushel, but to be a salt that penetrates the world with preservative force, and to be a light which pierces the gloomy darkness of this passing age with the inviting luminosity of Jesus as he draws men to himself. Christ has ascended to heaven to bring his blessing and his worship to the nations. And he calls us to participate in that mission. This is our confession, church. We may not be able to perceive it with our senses, photograph it and post it to social media. Still yet we walk by faith and not by sight. Whatever trials and sufferings we may face, the unseen reality nevertheless endures that Christ always stands in heaven to bless us. And there is coming a day when all our moments will be taken up in the joy of standing before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Do not keep the bliss of that hope to yourself. Stand and bear witness to it before a world that is writhing in the agony of the curse, that perhaps by God's grace, they too might come instead to know the blessing of God in Christ as he stands in heaven to pronounce it upon his people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, give us the strength of faith that we need to cling to this truth, to cling to this reality, that whatever sufferings may come our way, that they would never draw our hope and draw our attention and draw our faith away from the unseen truth that Jesus is in your presence, that our lives are hidden with him on high, and that there he pronounces blessing upon us, blessings that will never fade, even in death. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.